So, you know, as we're singing, it's really, I don't want to pretend that that we kind of can shut it on and off, right? Our praise and our hallelujahs to the Lord. But sometimes, sometimes you do have to bring yourself to a place where you can actually give yourselves into this idea of worshiping God, even in places that are hard. And I spent some time this morning looking over at this wall over here. And if you're visiting for the first time, what we have here and here are two places where we want to encourage you to bring your words of sorrow and lament. And we've been filling this up since Lent started 6 weeks ago. And we've been filling both places, words of sorrow and lament, and words that bring new life. And what you have up here, for those of you maybe that are visiting for the first time, this series that we're in is called Words That Bring New Life. And up above my head, there's a song. Up above my head, I hear music in the air. Okay. But up above my head is new life in the different languages that are represented in our community of faith here. And so I think I want to keep these up the whole year. Because as people of faith, you know, we have to claim that God brings newness and renewal. And as we'll celebrate next week, resurrection, even in the midst of very hard to see resurrection kinds of days. As I was singing up here and I was singing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You know, in light of what happened last week in Syria, and really what's happening in many places around the world that we don't even hear about, the atrocities that are done to people who are suffering at the hands of oppression and violence. And, you know, I just want to remind us to not disconnect ourselves from those things as we come into this place of worship. And not even in faraway places like Syria, but places like Burien, too, where things happen and sometimes they go unseen by some of us, but some of our neighbors here and around the world and around the corner are suffering. And so that's been my journey this Lenten season, is to try to not be disconnected, but when we come to worship, to remind myself too that worthy is the Lamb and that God is with us and for us and makes a way. Amen. This morning, I'm super excited to have Tally and Crystal that are going to be team preaching our word today. And so please welcome them and pray for them as they come to do so.
Good morning, everyone. Bet you weren't expecting this. And Crystal's not even going to sing. Oh, aww. I know.
Who are you to sing now?
Don't tempt me.
So low, so low.
Let me open us up with a word of prayer. God, we are most grateful to be called your people, to be found of you, to be known of you, to be seen by you. And on this morning, we take a moment just to say thank you. Thank you for being the God that sees, the God that hears, the God that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Thank you so much that you are not so far away that you can't hear us. Thank you that you are close enough, but you are yet God. Thank you for this. And may today this word sink deep in all of our hearts, all of our minds, and have impact long beyond our time here today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today what we will do, kind of an expository reading of the crucifixion story from Matthew 27. The multiple voices that are present in this text, narrating and kind of unfolding in this text, from Pontius Pilate to Pilate's dreaming wife, to the crowd gathered outside of Pilate's door, to the mocking voices of the soldiers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. All of these voices kind of produce both a predicament and a problem. The first problem is for the preacher. Whose voice do you preach?
Exactly.
Whose story do you tell? There are many voices present in this text, and to pull them apart sometimes can do the text damage. And so you have to be careful about which voices you pull from or where you preach from. But there's a second problem. The second problem is Jesus is the central character in the text for all of these voices. But Jesus says very little. And so how do you preach Jesus as the center of the text, central to this story, kind of a main character who doesn't have a lot of parts? What do we do with that? We are then left with what theologians call a hermeneutical and homiletical dilemma. Hermeneutically, meaning the interpretation of the text. Homiletically, how do we present that text? And so today, I will present the homily side of this text, and Crystal will help us understand how this text can be kind of interpreted. And instead of going through all the verses of the text, because we would be here 2 hours minimum, we're going to kind of leave it to a theologian to say that, right? We're going to kind of show you four kind of pictures within the text. Crystal is the teacher of us. She teaches as a vocation. And my calling is to be a preacher. So she has all the notes and I have none.
Well, let's start off this way, hon. Pilate knew that Jesus was handed over to him not because he was a criminal and not because he had done some vicious work, but because he was a threat. He was a threat to leadership, and Pilate's failed attempts to offer him back to the people so he could have his hands free brought him to a crossroad. And the person who helped him at this crossroad was his wife, who was tortured and tormented in her sleep and said, "Boo, let me tell you right now, you do not want to have anything to do with this innocent man." They had an innocent man on their hands. Pilate and his wife could clearly see Jesus was innocent. And the surprising piece of this text is actually not the influence of Pilate and his wife. The surprising influence was the church. You see, it was the chief priest and the elders who followed after this and pumped up and persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. It was the chief priest and the elders who pumped up and persuaded the crowd to have Barabbas and have Jesus executed. These were the people who had access to the holy prophecies and who were supposed to recognize Christ's arrival and his leadership, and yet they were the blind ones. This same blindness prevented them from seeing the spirit of Elijah in John the Baptist as he prepared the way. Jesus did not come as they had imagined, and as a matter of fact, Jesus came and began to shake up the law as they had known it. They built up a whole system of power and authority, and Jesus came to challenge it. This destabilization made them fearful and unsettled. And instead of positioning themselves in a place to hear and see, they fought to maintain their way of life and living by silencing and ridding themselves of the one who threatened their power and position.
The church has to be aware of this moment in the text because it speaks boldly to the proclivity we have to maintain the institution. To maintain the institution that provides for our comfort. To maintain the processes and the practices that make it comfortable for us to stay in control of a life that Christ came to mess up, to turn upside down, so that we no longer live by the comforts of the institution, the comforts of the system, but we're able to have full trust and believe in a God who doesn't need these structures to maintain his people or their way of life.
But the response of the people when Pilate declared his innocence of Christ's blood and washed his hands of the situation was a unified chorus. And a chorus that answered, "His blood is on us and our children." Yes, the blood. Their declaration referred to taking full responsibility for the blood of Christ and assumed guilty blood that deserved to be shed, and a blind willingness to not only bear the weight of that shed blood on themselves, but to place it on the next generation. Little did they know that the very blood they received as guilty blood would be the same blood to redeem them. Yes, his blood is on us and our children.
It is ironic to think that those who called for his blood would be the ones to need his blood. And so their declaration for his blood to be on them fulfills a prophecy that his blood would be on them and their children and their children's children. And so where we once called for his blood, as Pilate said, out of envy, now we call for his blood out of faith, out of love, out of hope, out of a need that we have for his blood, his redeeming blood, to be upon us. This wasn't the first spilled blood in this text, actually. In fact, when Judas decided that he would betray Jesus and he decided to end his life the particular way, he brought the money back before he did, and the chief priests and the governors said, "Do not take that money, it is blood money." They took that money and they went and purchased a field to bury strangers. The money used to buy Jesus' captivity that would lead to his crucifixion, that money purchased a burial ground for strangers. This is a very powerful application that we can understand for ourselves. That we, by taking on the blood of Christ, experience a death, not a death of those who are a good people, great people, powerful people, but we are born, we are dead and buried in a field of strangers. And this is where we identify best, when we are most powerful, when we are most effective, is when we identify with strangers.
Here, Jesus is the man who healed the sick, fed the hungry, brought the dead to life, advocated for the foreigner, befriended the outcast, empowered the hopeless. Yes, this man had the nerve to call himself the Son of God after doing all that. And yet his noble and humble choice to endure the pain, go to the cross, and stay there infuriated those who were tempted to believe. "You did all of this, Jesus, and yet you can't save yourself?" The soldiers mocked him, spit on him, ripped his clothes from his body, beat him, hit his head. He didn't defend himself. He didn't say a word. Even after he was put on the cross near death, those who were passing by didn't cease to show their disgust. "If you were really the Son of God, if you were really the chosen one, if you were really the king you claimed to be, you could save yourself. Come down from that cross. The chief priest, unimpressed, couldn't understand how he could save others but not himself. They said they'd believe if he'd come down from the cross. Where was God to rescue him if this was truly his son? Save yourself, they taunted. Save yourself.
I don't know how many of you were born in the church. I was, like, literally born in the church. Dad's a pastor, mom's a pastor, grandfather's a deacon. And I think when you're born in church, you have this idea in your head about the messiness of the church.
Mm-hmm. He speaks.
We have an amen somewhere back there. The very messiness of the church, the dirtiness of it. And somehow whenever people say it, though, and they go, oh, the church is so messy, the church is so jacked up, they're just, people are not right in the church, I always found a reason to defend it. And I would defend the church, and the relevance of the church I would defend. I would always find a way to go, well, the church is really this, you just don't understand it. And when people would say, oh, the church is irrelevant, I would say, no, the church is not irrelevant. The church is relevant in this community, even though our buildings were empty 6 days a week. And so I struggled because when I read this text, I heard, and I did this thing, and theologians, plug your ears. I reread the entire text, and wherever it said Jesus, I put the church. And you know where it got its most funky? To use a theological word, funky. Is when it said, and they yelled at the church to save itself. And they reviled the church and said, you could save others, but you couldn't save yourself. And I'm sitting, I was on an airplane, and I shook. Pulled out the earplugs. And I had to read it again. Because I feel, as someone who's really a church person, the temptation of the church is to get off the cross and prove yourself. Prove your relevance. Prove you're important. Show yourself to be able to save yourself. Show that you are powerful by coming off of there because you said you are the children of the King. You shouldn't have messiness. You shouldn't have brokenness. You shouldn't have dirtiness. You shouldn't have any problems in your life because you're the church. But those are not statements of truth. Those are statements of accusation. Those are statements of temptation. Those are statements of temptation to get us off the cross, a place of bloodiness, a place of abuse, a place of marginalization, a place of diminishment. Don't leave that place, for there is the place God has called us to be the church.
And then Jesus utters these words, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of neglect is impossible without first having an expectation or hope. Jesus, in his humanity, prayed for this cup to pass, although he knew it was necessary. Jesus, at one of the most pivotal points as he began his ministry, heard God publicly affirm him. In Matthew 3:17, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Again, In Matthew 17:5, Jesus goes to the mountain to pray with Peter and James and John, and there he's transfigured right before them and begins talking with Moses and Elijah. I always imagine it kind of being a pep talk because they understood suffering and they understood what it is to be marginalized and pushed back and doubted. And they could walk Jesus through what he was getting ready to experience. And when the disciples realized what was happening, God spoke publicly again, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But now, during his darkest hour, with his tortured body hanging on a cross, while insults and taunts were coming at him from all directions, not just from the crowds, not just from the soldiers, but from the chief priests and the teachers of the law themselves, the voice of God was silent.
The emptiness of God's voice in this moment is one way of accentuating for the narrator the cry that Jesus makes, right? The Bible says that from noon until 3, darkness covered the land. A certain silence then is shattered by the scream of Jesus. And if we were to kind of portray that scream today, some of you would email Pastor Lena and say, "Don't do that. That kind of bothered me." If I were to magnify my voice to the tone that a scream brings, someone trying to scream to heaven, right?
Yeah.
Someone trying to get God's attention might sound like the time when my daughter fell and she hurt herself and she cried, "Daddy, Daddy," right? And I came running because I heard her screaming. Or like, if you have ever heard your child scream for you, the feelings that it might create, the feelings that it probably did create. And you come running for your child. Jesus is screaming in his last hour. He is screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Screaming, the Savior screaming. The Savior bleeding from his side, screaming. Bleeding from his hands and his feet, screaming. His last breath was a cry to God. His last breath, he screamed. Now, it is important to note that for God in heaven, Father God listening to this scream, it wasn't the first cry he heard. In fact, Exodus 2:24 says, "And the cry of God's people he heard when they were enslaved in Egypt." You remember that? God responded to not their condition. They had been slaves a while. God responded not to their hurt or pain. They had been hurt and in pain a while. He responded to their cry. Maybe this is why Jesus then screams, because he is looking for God to respond, not to the beating, not to the bleeding, but he's looking for God to respond to something we now know God responds to, the cry of his people. But if the church is wanting to maintain the institution of comfort, then it will never cry. If the church wants to maintain that the only time I am blessed is when I am prosperous, then the church will never cry. If the church wants to maintain a sense of appeasement and order, so much so that it only presents opportunities at affirmation, but never a cry. Then how do we know God will hear us? Because the one thing we know for sure is he responds to the cry of his people. It really bothered me when I read this text. Because I thought God would respond to me needing money. That God would respond to our relationship needs. I thought God would respond to issues of race and issues of unemployment and issues of thirst and hunger in our world. And then I realized those situations he's well aware of. He's waiting for us to cry to him about it. At this moment in the homily of this sermon, I would normally ask the organist to start playing behind me as we have church.
Thanks.
I even wore kind of my preacher t-shirt to symbolize that this part of the sermon is not one you can actually sit still on. Because each of us must come to the conclusion about whether or not we will respond to the circumstances of Somalia with a cry. Whether we will respond to the circumstances of Syria with a cry. Whether we will scream to God about unemployment in the Rust Belt of the United States. Whether we will scream to God like that child just did right there. About the circumstances in public education. Will we go back to our homes and not scream, but simply say, oh, well, I got to turn it off. It's overwhelming. Or will we fill our time together in worship with cries to God about these situations? Maybe, just maybe, that sense of being forsaken is an opportunity for God to enter the darkness of our day. Pray with us. God, we are grateful for your word.
Thank you, Jesus.
We're grateful for the ways in which it enters our lives and the ways in which it challenges us, the ways in which it disciples and disciplines and forms and shapes us.
Yes,
God. Lord, we pray today. We pray today that your word will cause us to cry unto you, that you may hear us, and that you may come. The Bible says, Lord, that you heard the cries of Israel in Egypt, and the very last four words of that text, God is, and God knew them. May you know us in this building today, not because of our wealth, our resources, our good behaviors, our institution, our building, our circumstances, but may you know us because you've heard our cry. In your name we pray. Amen.